Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 through 38. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter, let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit, of these things the Lord does not approve. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Please be seated.
Well, as Jeremiah has been speaking of his own pain and affliction, I'm sure many of us have been empathizing with him. Life is full of difficult times, and those difficult times we just as soon bypass. Nevertheless, one of the great truths of Scripture is that they're necessary ingredients within our lives. You need to have the time of pain. You need to have the time of suffering. You need to have the time of affliction. As we've been going through this particular paragraph, what is clear is that there is a reason for pain. And right off the bat, in chapter 3, Jeremiah proclaims the reason for pain is that you might sit up. It has a way of getting your attention, doesn't it? We live in an age in which it's very easy to get apathetic and lethargic in our normal way of life. Pain has a way of poking us a little bit and moving us off that couch. And it also has a way of stirring passions that are often dormant. It causes you to feel intensely about something. And God is moving us off of that place of complacency into a place of attentiveness. He gets our attention, and he moves our passion. The second thing that it clearly does is he pierces our memory. There is something about pain that is memorable. It produces unforgettable memories and thoughts, and it stirs up your thoughts about things that are truly important. So the one thing that he states in chapter 3 in verse 19 is remember. I'm going to remember my affliction. Now, we talked about that a while back, but the emphasis of that word literally means, and it comes from the Hebrew word to pierce, which means that he is not only getting our attention, he is creating a memory, a thought that you would hold on to and remember. As we looked at last week, and what we're going to be doing is conjoining the two texts this week, we looked at the fact that the difficulties of our life and the pain and the suffering, the affliction, cause us and stir us to think about things. We call it postulation. What that means is that you begin to claim the existence of a truth where there seems to be no proof of that truth. You begin to say, I know this to be true. What we know is it's clearly more than just a maxim or an aphorism. It goes into the realm of a truth that is absolute, not just a general principle. It's an absolute truth that we hold on to. It is like the psalmist states in Psalm 56:10, as for me, this I know, that God is for me. There is a sense of somehow I know this, I can't tell you how I know this, I just know he's for me. And there is a sense of resolve. It's infallible, it's undeniable, it's accurate. There is a truth that just doesn't move. You just know that's true. So as we go through this passage, what we're going to be doing is listing those, what I would call postulations that he claims, or those truths that he claims, the existence despite the evidence or circumstances to the contrary. He is stating, I still know this to be true. And he lists at least six that we're going to be talking about. So you can just go ahead and number it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We're going to be talking about those six postulations within the passage. The first really begins in verse 25. And it is a declaration, and it's a clear simplification of this would be literally that good comes from God. Now I know, once again, that that's probably an axiom to most of us. It's an obvious statement that just seems to be self-evident to us simply because we're in Scripture. But what his statement is it self-evident within my heart? That is to say, I know that God is a source of good. We know, James tells us, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. What we don't usually mark within our thoughts and our minds is that within us dwells no good thing. I mean, that's, I think, one of the most difficult things that man has to wrestle with. In fact, when Jesus was asked, as one approached him, good teacher, he says, why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. That's God. His declaration was establishing that good doesn't come from anybody else. In a very clear, definitive moment, Jeremiah is saying, in the midst of my suffering, I'm realizing that there is no good outside of God. In fact, the psalmist will say that I said in my alarm, Psalm 116, he declares, I said in my alarm in the time of my affliction, all men are liars. His point was, is that I can't trust anybody. Pain has a way of taking us beyond the realm of what man can do for us. There is a point where you go to the doctor, they can put a Band-Aid on, they can maybe do something to help you, give you some pills, but there is a point where they ultimately come to you and say something like this, we've done all that we can do. And at that point you go, okay, so all this is a lie. Because you told me you could take care of me. And they go, we did everything we could do. The point is that pain and affliction will take you beyond the realm of what man can do for you so that you realize, okay, I need to trust in somebody else, somebody more reliable, somebody that can actually take me beyond the realm of what man can do. And so as is often referred to in Scripture, there is literally none good but God. Romans chapter 3 reemphasizes this. There is none who does good. There is none even seek good. So the Scripture is very clear. Pain and affection take you beyond this capability, and it takes you in the realm of, I need to find something substantial to sustain me during this time. Scripture tells us who that is. God is the one that brings in the good. And it is that which causes you to cry at that particular moment. What's interesting is, even when man is given good, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he doesn't even know how to enjoy it. And according to Isaiah 26, he couldn't see it if it bit him. So the fact of the matter is that good can't even be defined by man. A very simple statement that is given, and it's during the time of suffering and affliction that you come to this realization. That only God is good. You know, you come to the end of your life and you realize, what now? Well, man really has no answers. But God says, I'm going to bring you home. And I go, now that sounds good to me. See? Only good comes from him. The second thing that he states is really also found in verse 25. And if you look with me in verse 25, it reads this way. The Lord is good to those who what? Okay, so that's the second point. The Lord is good is the first point. The second point is clear, that good comes to those who wait and seek for God. The passage reads, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Doesn't seek a solution, to their problems, they actually are seeking Him. In other words, the realization of that good in your life only comes about when you will wait on Him, embrace Him, tell Him, I'm not going to let you go, and say, it's you I want. When you do that, good comes to you. Up to that point, we know the source of good, but we can't tap into it. But now we comprehend in this particular realm. And look, if you've ever been to the point of affliction and you turn to God and you said, look, the only person I seek is you. And you began to benefit that moment, and believe me, that moment of the goodness of God, there is a realization that this is how I tap into this. Let me write this down. I got to write this down somewhere. You put the text in your phone, something. You remember this because you know that this works. You seek after God. You love Him more than anything else. And you wait for Him to do the work. One of the big problems is that we're not very patient. We're not willing to wait. We don't believe that God's going to come through. We often hear people talk about phrases and use phrases like God help those who help themselves, or we're going to help God along. And I go, really? So in Him you live and breathe and have your existence. At what point are you going to help God along? You wouldn't exist without Him and His presence. That's why Isaiah says, quit regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. How do you think this guy's breathing? How do you think he continues to live and exist? In Him we live and breathe and have our existence. The point is that we depend on Him for everything. There is nothing that we have that didn't come from Him. All things have been created by Him. By Him all things hold together, and He sustains all things. Wonderful passage in Colossians in chapter 1. Good comes to those who wait and seek for God. If He's the source of good, then obviously He knows how you can get that good. According to the text, it's very clear. You wait for Him to do the work. You go, well, it seems like I'm just sitting around doing nothing. No, I'm telling you, waiting on Him is quite a workout. James will say, let endurance have its perfect result. It's an endurance race. And the tendency is to think that I'm going to have to make this thing happen. Look, just read Jacob. He tried that, didn't work. Men have tried it throughout Scripture. It's just not going to work. You wait for God. You wait for Him to move. And listen, when He moves, it's unmistakable. You know it's God. Because all things begin to work together for good. You know, when man begins to manipulate the circumstances, the way I've seen it always in my life is somebody always gets hurt. But when God works the good, there is no sorrow to it. It's just a wonderful orchestration. Wait on the Lord. Wait for His strength. Very clear passage. Good comes to those who wait and seek for God. It's an interesting passage in Psalm chapter 22, and if you just keep your finger here in Lamentations and look at the passage. Psalm 22 is really messianic in the sense that you really see and hear the heart of Christ on the cross, much of the detail being written in verses 11 through 18. At the very beginning of the psalm, you can hear the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But if you look specifically in chapter 22 and verse 5, you'll read this wonderful nugget that has been situated in this text. It reads this way in verse 5. To thee they cried out and were delivered. Watch the phrase. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. Isn't that a great phrase? When you trust in God, well, Romans will say the same thing. He who trusts in Him will not be disappointed. For it says in verse 24, for He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden His face from him. He will answer him. A wonderful thing about affliction and trials is it brings us to a point of being acceptable to God, because God will hear the prayer of the afflicted. You and I may not be righteous. We can't do that too well, but we can do affliction pretty well. And Scripture tells us that when you cry out to Him in your affliction, He will not answer you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? It's one of the great benefits of the affliction that's in our life. So Lamentations 3, verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. Number three, what we're going to see is that God is doing something in our lives through this affliction. And if you look specifically at 26 through 30, He's going to be zeroing in on this. In fact, the imagery that He gives us is like we're working hard in, well, the best imagery that we can really describe out of the text is plowing a field, like we're plowing a field. If you look with me, it reads this way in verse 26. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good, there's a lot of good in here, right? For a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. You kind of get the feeling that we're dealing with an ox plowing? Sure. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him, and let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. Third point. Good is being cultivated in times of humbling. We know it's times of humbling. Let me just give you why we know this to be true. He's telling you to wait silently. That's a humbling act. Usually when you go through difficulty, you got to say something, right? You have to tell somebody or else you have to complain about it. But like James says, how about just saying nothing? That's an option. You never really think of that being an option, do you? But for those that will just keep their mouth closed, it is a labor that will be rewarded. God says, wait silently. You should bear the yoke, which means that there is a time where you allow this affliction to take its course. Once again, James will say, let endurance have its perfect result. It's no different than somebody literally physically exercising. If in fact you exercise for 2 seconds, you're really not going to get a whole lot of benefit out of that. But if you go through a period of time and you continue in that vein, you will get a lot of benefit. So it's sort of like letting endurance have its perfect result, right? There's something going on that you should bear, the passage says. That's a humbling. I don't like to bear things. I don't like to keep quiet. But it's part of the humbling. You should bear it alone, the passage says. Sit alone, you and God. You talk to Him about this, but it's just you alone. There's a time in which that has to be. Once again, he emphasizes, be silent. Put your mouth in the dust. Right. So once again, that's a picture of humility. I'm not going to say anything. The passage then goes on, take your cheek and give it to the smiter. Let him bruise your cheek. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? Yeah, the psalmist will say, you know, not only was it good that I was afflicted, but he says, let the righteous man afflict me. There is a desire to be corrected. Catch me if I'm doing something wrong. Change me. You're not debating. You're not arguing. You're not saying you're not deserving of these things. You're just letting it happen. And then ultimately he says, and be willing to let yourself be filled with reproach. Let people say things against you without you responding to them. Now all of those are humbling things in your life. The passage is literally telling us that good is being cultivated. How is it being cultivated? Well, it's being cultivated through your humbling. God is preparing you to actually receive good. See, what we have a hard time comprehending is that all of these things are God really just preparing us to give us good things. If, in fact, He gives us good things without the humbling, we wouldn't treat the good things very well, we wouldn't know what to do with them. But God is preparing us for the good things. The humbling actually is the door by which the good things begin to come, begin to flow. What's clear within the passage is that good is not produced through prideful resistance. Right? You can argue, you can debate, but good isn't going to come from that. You can be mad and be upset, but good's not going to come from that. Sure, you're upset, but this is not the time to act, and it's not the time to say anything. Scripture says, let this work come into your life, and you are being transformed. Endurance is perfecting you, according to James, according to 1 Peter 2. Integrity and excellent behavior is being cultivated in your life, as well as in Romans chapter 12, that you're having strength of character by which you're waiting on God, believing in God. You're growing in your faith. There's so much going on that you're literally being, according to 2 Corinthians 3, transformed into the image of Christ, who, as Peter says, though was reviled, did not revile in return, but gave a blessing. Humbling is not something that we like, but affliction is something that does it well. It puts us on our knees, it puts our mouth in our dust, you have nothing to say, you can't do anything, and sometimes you just feel like you can't even move. You're pushed in a corner, and God says, now, you're listening. This is the time in which the training begins. Good is being cultivated in times of humbling. One of the great passages that deal with this is found in Isaiah chapter 28. If you turn there with me, keep your fingers in Lamentations again. In Isaiah chapter 28, we often read this passage at the end of the chapter in verse 23. It reads this way. Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant the seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? God is saying, this isn't going to be forever, but the ground does have to be tilled. What do you mean? Well, you're too hard. Does he not level its surface and then sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place, rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. God doesn't overdo it, be another way of putting it. Nor is a cartwheel driven over cumin. He knows what needs what and what can take what. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually would damage it. He does not thresh it longer than is necessary. This is wonderful in the sight of the Lord. He knows what he's doing. So what a wonderful picture that God has given us, in the sense that in mere agriculture, he says, this is the way you do it, but you have to till the soil and things have to be beaten. But look what it produces. And ultimately, once again, if you look with me in Hebrews, the point is that he's producing some wonderful things. Hebrews chapter 12. Mark well in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards it yields, so there's the crop coming in, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God is cultivating something in your life. What is it? Peace. Up to this point, you haven't been able to sit still. You've been upset. Your life has been full of anxiety. God goes, we can cure that. It's just going to take an operation. It's going to be a little painful, but you'll feel a lot better afterwards. God operates a lot better than man does. So it's a truth that is telling us that God is doing a work in our life. Good is being cultivated in times of humbling. In fact, it might be said that God is really cultivating a king. First Peter chapter 2 tells us that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we're destined to be like Christ. And one of the great passages, I've oftentimes thought about it, in Proverbs chapter 31, we think of the Proverbs woman, but fail to read the beginning of the text, which is the mother talking to the son who is going to be king. And she begins to talk to him. She says, look, you're different than everybody else. Well, in a way, that's what God's telling us when we're going through difficult times. I'm training you to be my son, to be a king, to minister to people in an honorable way, higher standards for this work. So she calls out by name, we believe it to be Solomon, King Lemuel, which seems to make reference to one created by God, which is kind of a name for him. But the passage reads that it's an oracle that his mother taught him. And she says this in verse 2. What, O my son of my womb? What, O my son of my vows? Do not give your strength to a woman, or your ways to that which destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. But you, open your mouth for the dumb, the rights of the unfortunate. Why would you care about those people? Why would you care about those people, really? The only reason you would care about them is if you had suffered some kind of affliction and realized, I know what it's like to hurt. I know what it's like to feel bad. What do you think God's doing? He's preparing you to be a king. I want you to defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. She ends with the passage. The passage is telling us that God is being, God's at work in our lives, cultivating us in times and through the times of humbling. If you look with me in verse 31 and 32, God is doing something else. The verse reads in Lamentations 3, 31 and 32, for the Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, then he will have what? Compassion, right? The passage is telling us in this wonderful postulation of Jeremiah's that God is promised good. I mean, good is actually promised and actually intended for those who have been humbled. The passage is literally a promise. If God has done this to you, God is going to do this for you. So, wow, that's a wonderful promise. God is doing a work. He is promising. He is intending. And the way that it's worded is pretty interesting. It says that God will not reject forever, for if he causes grief. You see the passage there? There is a causing that's intentional from God in that sense, but this is not his intent. It's pretty interesting. So, for instance, a father may take his son out and get him to work hard and sweat, and the son begins to get overheated, and so the father then comforts him in this, and the son turns to his dad and says, well, so was it your intention to get me overheated? And the father says, no, that was not my intent. My intent was to strengthen you. That's my intent. The passage is telling us that God will cause the grief, but his intent is to demonstrate his compassion according to his loving kindness. In other words, he gives an intent within the passage. In the Hebrew, it gives cause and intent. So the passage literally reads, the causing is the grief, but the intent is the loving kindness. God is doing a work in that respect. It brings us to a point of believing God to be our only salvation. And that really is the key point within the passage. God is doing a work so that he can demonstrate his love to you. If you look with me in verse 33 through 36, he then declares something even more wonderful. It says this, for he does not afflict willingly. You put the word heart there, and the word willingly. It is the word, the Hebrew word lev for heart, which means it is not in his heart to afflict. That's not his desire. Kind of reminds you of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, right? Where we cause you sorrow, but it wasn't sorrow that was our goal. It was repentance that was our goal, that you would change, that your life would be better. But the passage reads that he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man of his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not intend, you could actually put within the passage. The point is that good is not unjustly withheld, nor does God deprive man or defraud man of what is right. He is not holding back. You know, when you're going through trials and going through affliction, you're going, okay, this isn't fair. That's the kind of the word we use. This is not right. And God says, oh, that's not what I'm doing at all. That's not what I'm doing at all. In fact, the very thing that I'm doing is making everything right. We debate with God. Of course, Job felt like he had the best case and probably did of all of us to argue with God until he finally came before God. Then when he comes before God, he realizes, okay, I don't have a case. But his initial response is, I feel like you're depriving me of justice. I feel like you're doing me wrong. I mean, the passage is, it's not God. Your affliction is not God depriving you of what is right. He's absolutely not doing that, which is an interesting statement that he's making within the text. The point is that God is not acting arbitrarily. He's not acting capriciously. He's not a child. He's not reacting to things that you've done. You know, sometimes you do something wrong. Okay, God is just getting back at me. God doesn't do that. He doesn't think in those terms. God is not a God that is vindictive. He's not a God that's impulsive. He's not a God that's petty in any way. He doesn't think that way. And the passage is wanting to reaffirm us that if, in fact, God is doing something through affliction, it's not good that's being withheld. It's God working good in our lives. Great passage in Psalm chapter 25, you look there with me. It gives a wonderful reminder of this. The Psalm just repeat over and over again these truths, don't they? The psalmist cries out in the midst of his sorrow, his pain, his trials. He calls out in verse 4, make me to know thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth. If you look at the end of verse 5, I wait for you all day long. Remember your compassion, remember your loving kindness. But he makes this statement, I want you to mark it well, in chapter 25 and verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. It's hard for us to believe that somebody can actually do right in the midst of what seems to be an impossible situation. Somebody can actually do right and continue to do right and continue to do right, and right is always the answer. Man has a way of thinking that in order for right to come, somebody has to do wrong to get it to happen. So compromise ultimately comes in, or hey, you know, we've been treated unfair, so let's riot and loot in the streets because, you know, wrong obviously will bring about something right. And strangely enough, we begin to think that God might be thinking that way. Somebody has done me wrong, so the best thing for me to do is sue them, right? So two wrongs might make a right. It works mathematically, I guess. The perception is that if somebody has done me wrong, that I divorce them. If somebody has done me wrong, that I compromise. If somebody has done me wrong, that I tolerate. There's something that comes in, whether it's lies or manipulation, but I'm going to somehow try to fix it by doing wrong. Scripture says, you know, when God does something, it's always right. It's always right. Good and upright is the Lord. He instructs sinners in the way he leads. If you look in verse 9, who is he leading? The humble. Who are the humble? Those are the people that got afflicted. Those are the people that went through the trials. He leads the humble into righteousness. He's teaching them what is right and what is wrong. God is doing good. He's doing righteousness in the midst of the affliction. Oh, God's not fair. God's not right. That's not true. God is perfect in what he's doing. If you look towards the end of this passage, it reads in a very unique way. Lamentations 3, if you look with me in particular, as we come to the end, verse 37 and 38. The question is asked, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? The psalmist says, he spoke and it came to existence. He talks about the creation of all things. Is there anybody that can actually make something happen aside from God? Nobody can do something unless God orchestrates it. The passage reads, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? The passage reads, Tov and Ra. Ra is the word that we oftentimes translate as evil. Good and evil come forth. It's a key truth that Jeremiah came to, a conclusion, if you will. The conclusion is neither good nor evil goes forth unless God commands it. Neither good nor evil. So that your perception of what's happening in your life is often, well, it's an accident, obviously. It's an accident. It's a mistake. It's a mistake. There's been an error here. The cosmos has sent me something that's bogus. I'm living a mistake. I'm a victim of an accident. Scripture declares you're neither an accident nor the things that happen to you are an accident. This is a very key point within the text. Because it's the suffering and affliction that cause us to want to debate this whole item. And he says, did you have good come in your life? Yes, I had good. Well, good, we would like to take credit for good. Well, the good came because I'm a hard worker and I'm lucky. So, you go through this thought process of why you're good and why you got good. But it really had nothing to do with you. And then he turned and said, well, something bad happened. Well, God sent me bad, and that was a mistake. And God says, well, the evil did come. The affliction did come for me, but it wasn't a mistake. I know exactly what I'm doing. And I'm not giving you too much, and I'm not giving you not enough. I know what I'm doing in your life. See, most of our life we spend arguing with God because we don't like what we're handed. And we would like to control every aspect of our life. And God says, I'm doing a work in you. And believe me, you'll thank me in the end. The passage is conveying that wonderful work of God within our lives. And, you know, there are certain fundamental truths that you really need to mark. They need to just be etched in your brain. If you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 43, we'll just read a few of them. But they establish the sovereignty of God in our lives. And even though we read them today, it'll be real easy for you to forget them. Because the thought is that, you know, you've been wronged. You've been handed short end of the stick. That's not true. Isaiah chapter 43, if you look with me. God declares in verse 13, even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand Watch the next phrase. I act, and who can reverse it? Who seems to be in control in the text? I mean, it's clear. In fact, in verse 11, I am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. I'm the one that controls everything. If you look a little bit further in Isaiah chapter 45, and of course there's a lot of passages that we could read within the passage. But if you look with me in chapter 45, it says this in verse 5. I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising and the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I am the one who forms light, I create darkness. So light has always existed. Darkness was actually created by God. Now watch what it goes on to say. Causing well-being, or good, and creating raw calamity, or evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. Really? He writes in verse 12, it is I who made the earth, created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their host. Is there anything on the earth, anything in creation that he doesn't control? I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make his way smooth. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. He goes on to say in verse 18, I'm the one who created the heavens. I did this all by myself. I didn't need any help from anybody. If you look in chapter 46, remember this in verse 8. Be assured. Remember things long of past. Verse 9. Verse 10. What does God do? I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish what? Everything I set out to do. Calling the bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely it will be done. God is not thwarted by anything that could possibly happen by anybody else. The things that happen to your life are not an accident. You are not a mistake, nor the things that are happening to you. Job might have argued with God. Joshua might have argued with the fact that he had an accuser against him. The same with Peter, having somebody to sift him. But Satan was being used in both Joshua and Peter, as well as in Job's life, to bring them to God. Nothing was happening there that God was not controlling. Permission had to be granted by the evil one. People sometimes ask me, was that God or is that Satan doing that? And I go, yes. Because God is in control of everything that's happening. That's why there's no way that God could guarantee that everything worked together for your good if, in fact, he didn't control everything. He couldn't give you a guarantee such as that. It'd be impossible. But he absolutely controls everything that is coming to your life. The point of the passage is that I've learned these truths. And it's these truths that I've learned during the time of affliction. That God has controlled all these things and brought these things into my life, not by accident, but so I might see his favor and his goodness. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 34. I believe you'll see how this all comes together within the passage. Psalm chapter 34. The goodness of God is the longing of his heart. What does God intend for you? That you might reap the goodness, that you might understand what good is, you might embrace it, that it might become a part of your life, and that you might enjoy it to the fullest. The passage starts off and it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. I'll praise him continually in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast of the Lord, the humble. Who's going to understand what he's saying? Yeah, only the people that have been humbled are going to actually understand that. Verse 4 says, I sought the Lord. He answered me. He delivered me from all of my fears. Why do you think he delivered you? Because you humbled yourself. Let me tell you something bizarre. Affliction is literally the door to salvation. Do you understand that? Without being humbled, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So affliction actually is a door. It's not something horrible. If in fact God is afflicting you, he is giving you something good. You're going to see the loving kindness of God in a greater way. It's not an accident. The passage reads, I sought the Lord, he answered me, he delivered me from not just some of my fears, now all of my fears. Look, before you and I were afflicted, obviously we were going the wrong way, as the psalmist says. But before you were afflicted, you still had fears. You still had anxieties. But what if God afflicts you and then erases all of your anxieties and fears? What if he gets rid of them all? Wouldn't that be better? What if he afflicts you and he saves you forever? Forever. Wouldn't that be better? If he afflicts you, it is so he might show you his loving kindness. This is not an accident. I sought the Lord, he delivered me. Verse 6, this poor man cried to the Lord, he heard me. He saved me out of all my troubles, not just some of them. What does he want us to do according to verse 8? He wants you to figure out what God is doing in your life so that you can taste what? Good. God has given you good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. You wouldn't have taken refuge in him had you not had affliction. Young lions do seek and hunger, verse 10, but they who seek the Lord shall not want of any good thing. You want to see good in your life? You want to see good? Well, good comes from God. You have to be humble in order to receive good. So it says this in verse 12. Who is the man who desires life, loves length of days that he may see good? Okay, be quiet. Quit talking. Isn't that what he says? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. In other words, when you're going through the trial, let that perfect work of affliction humble your heart. And you'll come to a point where you receive the word of God. Because the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, the ears are open to their cries, faces against evildoers, cuts off the memory. But righteous cry and the Lord hears, verse 17, he delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near to who? Is it possible that your sorrow and your pain is drawing you to God and he's giving you better? It's the goodness of the Lord. The Lord is near to the broken heart. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. He's redeeming you. He's saving you. In Isaiah chapter 40, it says, what shall I say about the coming of the Messiah? The quote is actually given in the Gospels. You tell them one is coming in the wilderness, and he's saying this, all flesh is like grass. Its beauty is as a flower of grass. What is he telling us? You know, I think one of the great benefits of affliction is it reminds me, not only is this not my home, this is such a transient place. The psalmist will say, Lord, help me to understand my days and how short my life is. In case you didn't think that that's true, the Bible calls you in Psalm 39 a phantom. In Psalm 103, dust. In Psalm 103, again, you're just but a breath, your life. You're like grass. You're like a passing shadow, Scripture tells us. All the way through, the Bible is telling us that nothing about us is lasting. Now, what would cause you to think that? When you're young, you're going, okay, I'm going to live forever. I don't think so. Affliction will somehow get your attention and cause you to embrace something that is far more real than the superficial things that you're chasing after. And you come to a point and you go, okay, That's why I'm here. And God says, see, that's why I did this. My intent wasn't to make you suffer. I'm not trying to crush you. I'm not trying to put you in bondage. I'm not trying to put you in prison. I'm not trying to put chains around you. I'm trying to free you from all your anxieties, from all your fears. I'm trying to give you a life worth living and hope for forever if you just listen to me. The humbling of God is probably one of the greatest gifts that we could ever have. Jeremiah is realizing, I think God has given me a gift. These afflictions have been good for me. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for your work in our lives. These are not mistakes. This is not an accident. These things didn't just happen. We are not victims. You are working in our lives. You are doing good for us. The affliction is turning our head. It's making us think. It's helping us search for something far more deep and lasting than the surface things that we have so capriciously gone after. You're moving our hearts to care about things that are important and to see the very transientness of our lives. We embrace the eternal. And you save us. But more than that, we come to the point of realizing that you have been loving to us all along. And we give you thanks for being in control of these things, for knowing what we needed, and withholding that which was not good for us. It is your kindness has humbled these hearts. You've made us receptive to your word. We wouldn't have listened to you. But your word tells us in James, the humble are able to receive the word implanted, which is able to save their souls. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Trials are part of life. It's easy to thank God for those things that we perceive as good, but oftentimes the good that we perceive is not good at all. For it's misdirecting us in places and causing us to miss out on opportunities, but beyond that, it destroys us of character building. It keeps us from the relationship with God. It puts us in a place in which we refuse to trust in God for even the salvation of our souls. God, you are good to give me affliction. Give him thanks today for all of the wonderful things that he has done in your life, for not only the benefits that we perceive, but the difficult times that we didn't see as a benefit. For God has been working in our lives to bring us to him. You pray a sunny place. Father, we give you thanks for your goodness to us, for your loving kindness, for difficulties, for problems, for afflictions, for the fact that you're in control of those things is such a relief. You will not give us beyond what we can bear. You will not crush us. Your design is to save us and to give us more love. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.